Matthew chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we will begin reading in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The United States has a social security system, and unless drastic action is taken, it is headed for bankruptcy. Too bad. A beautiful name, but it doesn't live up to its name. It pretends to be security, but it's not security. And people who contributed to it for many years face the dread possibility that there might not be anything when their time comes. God has a social security system for his people, and it's foolproof. Begins with the salvation of the soul and takes the person right on into eternity. And we're going to be looking at that this morning, where the Lord Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. Now, we always think that it's the prudent thing. It's the common sense thing to lay up treasures on earth. But if you look at that first verse carefully, you'll find there's the possibility of three nervous breakdowns in it. Moth, rust, thieves. People in Bible lands had their wealth in money and in clothes. And here are three things that attack their wealth. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Laying up treasures on earth is just as contrary to the Bible as adultery is. The same Bible that forbids one forbids the other. And so we want to take a hard look at a passage of Scripture like this and see just what the Savior's program is. The command is, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Ah, here is perfect security. Moths don't get at it there. Thieves don't get at it there. Rust doesn't get in there either. If your treasures are laid up in heaven, you have them for all eternity. The tragedy of life today is to see people living just for this world. To see people catering to the human body, which in a few short years will be devoured by worms if Jesus doesn't come. They're living for transient shadows. Somebody said, a fool is a man all of whose plans end at the grave. But it's true. A fool is a person all of whose plans end at the grave. Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? By sending them on ahead. By investing for God now. by living for God in the here and now. He goes on and says, the lamp or the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. This is the first reason for the command of the Lord Jesus. I skipped verse 21. It says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My, that's a searching thing, isn't it? That tells me that my heart is either today in a safe deposit box in the bank or it's in heaven. Isn't that right? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where our treasures are determine our affections in life. Amazing, the insight you find in the Word of God on all of life. And not only so, but they determine our guidance as well. He says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. The lamp of the body is the eye. What does that mean? It means, well, in some way that I don't understand, the light gets in to my body through my eyes. I don't know what takes place inside. There must be a screen, a projection lamp and a screen, and you look and you see things. It's all projected there in your brain. But if your eye be evil, in the physical sense, that means if your eye is diseased, if you're blinded, you don't see. The evil eye, in a spiritual sense, means trying to live for both worlds, trying to lay up treasure on earth and trying to lay up treasure in heaven. Trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, as it were. That's the evil eye. The healthy eye is the eye that's living first and foremost for the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So the Lord Jesus says the lamp of the body is the eye. That's where the illumination comes. If your eye is healthy, you'll be flooded with illumination. I believe what he's saying here is that if we put the interests of Jesus Christ first in our life, we'll never lack the guidance of God. And it's true, too. Absolutely true. But if my eye is diseased and I'm not seeing, I stumble along in the darkness and fall into every ditch and pit along the way. Marvelous words of the Savior. So, obedience to His command determines our affections, it determines our guidance, it also determines our service. He says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon, of course, means here money, riches. It's called filthy lucre. The Lord Jesus states the positive impossibility of serving both. We know that's true in a human sense. Here's a secretary, and she has two bosses. And both of them come to her at 5 o'clock, quitting time, and both of them want a letter out immediately, if not sooner. And what's she going to do? It's a frustrating situation for her to have two people telling her what to do. Far from ideal, even in a business sense. That's what the Lord is saying here. It's a question of divided loyalty. And he says, don't try to serve two masters. You can't do it. No man can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and cleave to the other. And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 25 that worry about the future necessities of life is unnecessary. It's forbidden, in fact. And let me just pause here to explain what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. He's not talking about our present needs. He's not talking about working for current necessity. He's talking about my philosophy when I think, what's going to happen to me when I get older and arthritic and rheumatic and I'm not able to move? Who's going to support me then? And a light bulb goes on in my brain, and I think, I better start salting it away. I better start providing for my future. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? He said, well, it's only common sense. It's only prudence. But that's the very thing the Lord is dealing with here. You know why? Because he knows that if I'm going to do that, I won't have any time to serve him. Let me illustrate it this way. Supposing I say that I'm going to provide for my future. Let's say I say, when I'm 80, I'm going to retire, and I want to have a nest egg. I want to set aside for a rainy day. Question, how much will be enough? Nobody can answer that question. Nobody can tell me how much would be enough. You know what? Well, I don't know what the dollar's going to be worth in those days. I don't know what inflation's going to be like. You say, well, $10,000. $10,000 might not be anything then. In Germany, after the First World War, when they had that terrible inflation, a little girl said to her mother, Mother, can we take the train to Berlin? And the mother said, no, dear, we only have a few million marks left. And that could happen in this country, too. So it's impossible. Jesus said, don't spend your life providing for an uncertain future. You can't do it for one thing. I forbid you to do it for another. He's not talking about working hard for our current necessity. He's in favor of that, and I think we'll see that as we go on. Work hard for your current necessity. Put everything above that in the work of the Lord and trust God for the future. That's where the life of faith comes in. Say, brother, it isn't common sense what you're saying today. Well, I want to tell you something. I was in a prayer meeting years ago in Belgium, and a young Christian lad there, really on fire Christian, I heard him say this in the prayer meeting, that sometimes common sense in the things of God is no better than rat poison. And that shook me. I tell you, it really shook me. And I've been thinking about it ever since, and the more I think about it, the more I think it's true. There's something higher than common sense. That's divine sense. Better than common sense. I think this will unfold as we go on. Worry about the future necessities of life is forbidden. Verses 25 to 32. First of all, it sets a wrong priority on life. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food, meat, and the body than raiment? For me to spend my life setting aside for the rainy day sets a wrong priority in life. Life is more than that. What I'm going to eat 30 years from today, or what I'm going to wear 30 years from today, is a higher calling in life. Somebody has said that if a man decides to live for the rainy day, God will be sure that he'll get it. I don't want it. Somebody else said, when you walk on the water, you never want to ride in a boat again. And in this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus is calling us to walk on the water. That's what he's doing. You say, well, it's supernatural. It can only be done by divine power. That's exactly the point. The Christian life is supernatural, can only be lived by divine power. The Lord said, I didn't put you down there to be a connoisseur of fine foods or to be a clothes horse sporting the latest models. And I don't want you to spend your life worrying about those things 20, 30, 40 years from now. I'm going to make an agreement with you, he says, before this chapter is out. Secondly, if I'm going to spend my life worrying about the future, it means that I'm doubting my Heavenly Father's care. It says here, behold the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? I love this. I love, first of all, the way the Lord Jesus was always drawing spiritual lessons from the natural world. He could look at the sparrows and preach a sermon from them. And he's saying that's what you should do. When you're sitting there in your breakfast nook having breakfast, You look out in the yard and you see those little English sparrows and they're scratching around to get their food. Say, good. But you'll never see a sparrow developing ulcers worrying about the future. Sparrows don't have ulcers. And you never see a sparrow rushing off to the psychiatrist, torn apart by tensions and all the rest. You know what they do? They work hard for today's food. And if I may say so, they leave the rest of it to our God in heaven. And he provides for them. If you study a sparrow's nest in the United States or Canada or England or anywhere else, you'll find their nests are all the same wherever they build them. But you'll never find them building a barn or a silo, a storage shed next to their nests. They don't do that. They don't. They work hard for the supply of their current needs as they just leave the future. And the Lord said, behold, the fowls of the air. That's beautiful, isn't it? It says, they sow not, neither do they reap. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't. When it says they sow not, neither do they reap, that doesn't mean we shouldn't sow and reap. They can't. We can. God has given us the ability to do it. He provides for them in other ways. And isn't it wonderful how God does provide for all his creatures in this world? He's given us the ability to sow and to reap. And we should do it. But notice what it says. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. I think that's beautiful. Nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Indeed, he does. Are ye not much better than they? Why, that's lovely. If God cares for that little English sparrow, really, one of the most insignificant of creatures. I remember when we were boys and how sometimes we had actually caught one of those sparrows and held it in our hands. And really, if you took the feathers off the sparrow, there's not enough left to make soup for a sick grasshopper. And yet, God cares for those sparrows. In fact, the Word of God tells us that not one of them falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. Dr. Ironside used to say, God attends the funeral of every sparrow. Isn't that beautiful? He does. It doesn't say that not one falls to the ground without his knowing it. It says, without your Heavenly Father. He's there. That is marvelous to me as I drive along and see all the poor animals that have been killed along the highway. He knows about every one of them. And if God cares that much for an insignificant English sparrow, how much more does he care for us? What am I worrying about? Well, a lot of us are rather proud of our worry. I think of the dear wife that said to her husband, he was always saying to her, all quit worrying. She said, if I didn't worry, there'd be precious little of it done around here. She was rather proud of her worry. But you know, worry for the child of God is a sin. And we will never be delivered from worry until we're willing to acknowledge its sin. Worry doubts the love of God. It says he doesn't care. Worry doubts the wisdom of God. It says he doesn't know what he's doing. Worry doubts the power of God. It says, God is not able to deliver me from the thing that's causing me to worry. And you and I will never be delivered from worry until we get down on our knees and say, Lord, worry is a sin. I confess it and I forsake it. Doubts the love, wisdom, and power of God. But the Lord is saying, don't spend your life worrying about a dim, indistinct, indefinite future. Trust me. I'll take care of you. and he will. He's never failed yet. Then the Lord Jesus said in verse 27 that worry about the future is futile. It's futile. It says, which of you, by taking thought, that means by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? A cubit in Bible lands was 18 inches, the distance between your finger and your elbow. 18 inches. All right, if you want to take it according to the King James Version, it says, okay, now think hard. Jesus was saying to the disciples, think hard. And by thinking, add 18 inches to your height. Boy, say, I never heard anything more ridiculous in my life. No, that's right. That's just the point. Absolutely ridiculous to think that you could add 18 inches to your height by just thinking about it. It's futile. Doesn't work. But maybe if you have a more modern version of the Bible, it doesn't say stature there. It says the span of your life can add one cubit to your age. According to that, life is viewed as a distance of so many miles, let us say. As the Lord Jesus is saying, which of you, by being anxious, can add 18 inches to the span of your life? Couldn't do that. Of course you couldn't do it. That's just his point. Worry won't prolong your life. It will shorten it, but won't prolong it. And so he's saying, don't engage in that type of thing. There are more important things in life than that. And then he says, and why take ye anxious thought for raiment, for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Consider the lilies of the field. When we read this, all we can think of is lilies of the valley, Easter lilies, calla lilies. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. The expression lilies of the field refers to wildflowers. If you go to Israel in the springtime, you'll see the hillsides covered with a profusion of wild anemones. That's what the Lord was talking about. In other words, not even so valuable as a calla lily, or an Easter lily, or even as lilies of the valley. Things you wouldn't buy in a florist shop. The wild anemones. And he says, now, when you go through life, don't be too spiritual to lean over once in a while and just study those little flowers. And really, that's wonderful, because the closer you look at them, the more wonderful they are. And if you put them under a microscope, they're even more wonderful. God's work really invites close attention. Don't try to do that with wax flowers, will you? Don't put them under the microscope, because the more you do, the more imperfections you'll see in them. But the Lord says, consider the wild flowers of the field. He talked to sky and winds and waves, and sea, and land, and weather, and made it his delight to bring heaven and earth together. And that's what he's doing here. He's bringing heaven and earth together. Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. Well, that doesn't mean you and I shouldn't. They can't. They can't cultivate fields. They can't grow food for themselves. We can. And yet in spite of that, the Lord Jesus said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. My, that's beautiful, isn't it? You think of the glory of Solomon's reign in the Old Testament. You think of the magnificence. You think of the Queen of Sheba coming out. She was breathless. She had heard of his glory, but when she saw it, it far surpassed anything that she had ever considered in her wildest imagination. And the Lord said, look, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these wild anemones. The divine artist, the care that he took in designing, and every one of them different too, the colors, every detail of them, absolutely matchless. And Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, what is the lesson he draws? He says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, if God goes to such infinite pain to design those lovely wildflowers, why are you worrying about what you're going to be wearing 30 years from now? Makes it sound rather ridiculous, doesn't it? This verse really came alive to me some years ago. I was over in Israel and some friends took me to a town called Akko. It's the Acre of the New Testament, the Ptolemais of the New Testament. Sometimes it's called Acre, sometimes Akko, sometimes Ptolemais. And it was an Arab community in Israel. Most of the people within the walls of the city were Arabs. And we visited a Christian family there. And while we were there, we noticed the lady was working with some dough. She was making this flat bread. Pita bread, we call it pocket bread. But she didn't have a range. She didn't have a stove. In fact, in that little town, there was what you'd call a community baker. And the wives would all get the dough all ready and flattened out like a large pancake. And then she would put it on a piece of wood and give it to her little boy, and he would go down to the community bakery. And so we walked down with the little boy just to see what was going on. And here was a very crude bakery. It was an open hearth fire and a piece of iron over the top of the fire. And on this side of the oven outside, there was a big pile of grass. And the fire was burning briskly, but every once in a while, the baker would take a handful of that grass and just throw it into the fire. And the fire would blaze up, and that's how the bread was baked. Mind you, it wasn't Wonder Bread coming up high. It was that flat pocket bread. And I looked into that pile of grass, and you know what I saw? All those wildflowers. They were all there. Yesterday, growing in beauty on the hillsides of Israel, today, cast into the fire. That's exactly what the Lord is saying here. Say, they're just born for one brief day. And if God goes to such infinite care to design those lovely little flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, won't he much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Worry sets a wrong priority in life. It doubts our Father's care. It's futile. It betrays a lack of faith. And here the Lord said, this is what the Gentiles do. Therefore take no thought, verse 31, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's really wonderful. Because if you go down to the shopping mall, you'll find that's true. People live for food and for clothing and the things of this life. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. But the Lord says, I have something better for you. Worry about your future is absolutely unnecessary. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And now he comes to the very punchline, if I may say that. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is, look, I put you down there to represent my interests. I didn't put you down there to become underwater basket weavers. That's what a lot of people are doing today. I went through a list of some of the doctoral theses that are being written today, like a study of sediments in Chesapeake Bay, or the mating habits of Wyoming antelope, or the microbic content of cotton t-shirts, or 16 chemicals in the skin of a Bartlett pear. And men are giving their lives to these things. In fact, I know a young friend, and the passion of his life is turbulence in the upper atmosphere. And I ask myself the question, what difference will it make 100 years from today? I want to tell you, people today are spending their lives playing with atomic tiddlywinks while above them burns the vision of the Christ upon the cross. The Lord wants our lives to count for Him. But He's saying in this passage of Scripture, if you have to worry about your future, if you have to spend your life worrying about your future, you won't have any time to serve Me. But that's true. If I have to make a dim, indefinite, indistinct future the great concern of my life, that's going to be a 24-hour day job. And so the Lord Jesus says to us in this passage of Scripture, I want to make an agreement with you. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll take care of your future. Now that's hard, I know. That we'd rather see it as a balance in a bank book, wouldn't we? We'd rather see it in some form of natural security than have the naked promise of the Word of God. He said it. He's a gentleman, and he'll never go back on his word. You give the very best of your lives seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All what things? All the things that the Gentiles are spending their lives for. But specifically, provision for all your needs along the pilgrim journey. God says, I enter into that covenant with you. You like it? What it's saying? That's what this whole passage of Scripture is saying. This passage isn't saying, don't worry about what you're going to eat tomorrow. Don't make any plans for tomorrow. It's not saying that. It's speaking about an indefinite future. The dim, indistinct future. And that's what he's saying in this passage. You work hard, like those sparrows, for your current needs and the needs of your family. Put everything above that in the work of the Lord, and you trust me for the future, and I'll never let you down. Now, I saw this in the Word of God for many years, but you know, the trouble is I didn't see anybody living it, and so I figured it must mean something else. And then I came across some people who began to live it, and you can't argue against a fact. When you see people living this kind of life, you see the Lord providing in miraculous ways, you know that's absolutely true. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so he says, therefore, take no thought for the morrow. And once again, I insist that morrow is looking way ahead. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, live for God today and let the future worry about itself. Now, most of what we've been saying, or all of what we've been saying, is for Christians. It's so supernatural, you can see it on the face of it, can't you? It's the life of faith. We are called to the life of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. But you say, supposing I'm sitting here today and I'm not a believer, I'm not a decided Christian, what does all this have to do with me? So I'd like to read the verse again. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, that all these things shall be added unto you. One night Moody was preaching, and he took this as his text. At the end of the meeting, a young man came to him and said, "Oh, Mr. Moody, I have to talk to you." Mr. Moody said, "What is it?" He said, "I left home a young man," and he said, "when I left home, my mother gave me a Bible. And in the front of it, she wrote, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things shall be added unto you.'" He said, "Mr. Moody, I didn't have time for it." He said, "I wanted to go out into the world. I wanted to make my fortune. I wanted to make a name for myself." And he said, "I turned my back on home and I went forth, and the Bible was there in my suitcase." But he said, "one night I decided to go to a church." And he said, "I went to the church," and he said, "the minister got up and he chose as his text, 'But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.'" And he said, "Mr. Moody, the Spirit of God spoke to me that night, but," he said, "I didn't listen." He said, "I still had my own ambitions. I wanted to go out and make a fortune." He said, "after some time, I decided to go to a church, a different church." And he said, "the minister got up and he took as his text, Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And he said, "the Spirit of God spoke to me, Mr. Moody," but he said, "I turned him off." He said, "I didn't listen to him." He said, 40 years have gone by, and the Spirit of God has never spoken to me again. He said, "tonight I came into this meeting, and you got up and announced as your text, 'But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things shall be added unto you.'" He said, "Mr. Moody, is there any hope for me?" And Mr. Moody had the great joy of leading that man to the Lord Jesus Christ. He got down and he confessed that he was a guilty, lost, helpless, hopeless sinner, and he received the Lord Jesus Christ by a definite act of faith. Wonderful, isn't it? God is sovereign. God used that verse in the salvation of that man, although the verse was really written primarily to Christian people, wasn't it? That's so often the case. Here's another verse. "What shall it profit a man if he'll gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Do you know who that was spoken to? It was spoken to saved disciples. The Lord Jesus looked into the eyes of those Jewish young men, and they were fishermen, some of them, and he realized that they had that vision, how they could go to the Sea of Galilee and get the fish out of the Sea of Galilee and convert fish to silver. And he said to them, "Okay, what will it advantage you if you could gain the whole world and lose your life in the process?" That's really what he was saying to them. "What would you give in exchange for your life?" He was saying to them, "Listen, young disciples of mine, it's possible for your soul to be saved and your life to be lost." Speaking to Christians, believers. But how often that verse has been used in the salvation of souls. I was thinking this morning of a friend of mine in Chicago years ago, taken to the hospital, TB of the spine. Christian went to visit him, left him his New Testament. He opened the New Testament, he read this verse, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." He was saved on the spot through that verse. Not John 3:16. "We walk by faith, not by sight." I'm telling you, the seeking Savior is seeking the sinner. I have an aunt who was saved in Glasgow, Scotland. She was saved on the dance floor, dancing with the passion of her life. She thought she could find fulfillment in dancing. And when she was on the dance floor, she remembered a verse that she had learned as a little girl. "You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out to yourselves cisterns that hold no water." She was converted through that. There on the dance floor, she received the Lord Jesus as her Lord and Savior, and she never went back. Never went back. Dear friend, if you're here today unsaved, the Savior is seeking you. And I want to tell you something. The trouble isn't in your mind. The trouble is in your will. There's nothing about Jesus Christ that makes it impossible for anyone to trust Him. He's completely trustworthy. But the trouble is in the human will. Men and women don't want to trust Him. I know that from personal experience. That was my trouble. Jesus said it to the Jews of His day. He said, "You search the Scriptures. You think that in them," I think He meant, "you think that in the mere possession of them you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me, and you don't want to come to me, that you might have life." It's really what He said. You don't want. He said it's not an intellectual problem, it's a problem of the human will. But I believe that's true today. If a person is not a decided Christian, it's not because Jesus is not believable. It's because men and women would rather have their sins than have the Savior. That's why. And so I would say to you today, if you are here unsaved, seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. You say, "How can I seek Him first?" By bowing the knee, by doing what so many of us have done, by agreeing with God, taking sides with God against ourselves, saying, "Lord, I'm lost, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. But I believe, Lord Jesus, You died for sinners. The best way I know how, I receive You as my Lord and Savior." I live in an apartment building with 17 other tenants, and 2 years ago, a lady on the top floor went to the hospital with very severe cancer of the esophagus, chain smoker. Same week she went to the hospital, her husband Bill went completely blind with diabetes. One day I went down to the mailbox and Bill said, "Oh," he said, "Marge is in the hospital. I wonder if you'd go and visit her." And I said, "Bill, I'd be glad to do anything for you folks at a time like this." So I went and visited Marge. It was a kind of a poor contact in a way. She was in the day room with a lot of other people then, and all I could do was just kneel by her chair and read the 23rd Psalm and pray with her. But anyway, she came to a convalescent hospital after that, and the Spirit of God impressed upon my heart to go and visit her again. And I went, and I went in, and I said, "Marge, you know, the most wonderful thing in all the world is to be saved." You know what she said? She said, "I know it, but I've just never been able to bring myself to do it." And I said, "Well, Marge, what do you mean to do it? Do you know it's not through church membership? You know it's not through good works? It's not through any of these things. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus." She said, "I know." Well, I said, "Do you think you should do it?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Marge, it's so easy. All you have to do is say, 'Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. But I believe You died for sinners. And I accept You as my Lord and Savior.'" And much to my surprise, she said, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner." And then she looked up at me as much as to say, "What was the rest of that?" I said, "I believe You died for sinners." She said, "I believe You died for sinners." I said, "I here and now accept You as my Lord and Savior." She said, "I here and now accept You as my Lord and Savior." You know, the next Sunday, I preached her funeral. Was not that a brand plucked from the burning? Dear friends, that's how simple it is. Are you willing to take that place today? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. But I believe you died for sinners. The best way I know how, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. You'll pass from death to life the moment you do that. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Shall we pray? While our heads are bowed and Christians are praying, I would just like to say that I'm just going to stay down here at the front afterwards, and if any of you would like to come and talk to me, do feel free to.